Good morning. Let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 113. Psalm 113 this morning. We are going to be, this will be our last sermon in our series on the Trinity. Starting next Sunday, we will enter into the Advent season up until Christmas. And then following Advent, we will be starting the year with a new series on the decree of God, which will be probably the first half of 2025. And just be looking at the entire sort of meta-narrative of Scripture. What's the big picture? We often spend time in this church in particular sort of zooming in to individual verses and individual books. But like, what's the big picture? What's God doing from eternity past to eternity present? Eternity future. That's what we'll be looking at for the foreseeable future, for the next few months. And so I hope you'll be with us through Advent and also through the study of God's decree. We're wrapping up this study in the Trinity, and it's already borne practical fruit. Yesterday, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. And that was fun. So everybody's like kind of hides from Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. I love when Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons come to my house because it gives me a great opportunity to talk to them. And it's also a great discipleship opportunity because first my oldest son answered the door and I just watched him through the Ring camera to see how well he did. And then after I watched for a while, I went down and then my middle son came out and we just all kind of camped out on the front porch and struck up a conversation about the Trinity because as you may or may not know, Jehovah's Witnesses are Arian. They believe that Jesus is a creation of the Father, that there is one God. On the other hand, they call Jesus a God, but he's not the God, but there's only one God, and I have no idea how they come up with that. But the long and short of it is, the guy suddenly had an appointment he had to get to, and says he's coming back Saturday. Y'all can pray that that will be the case, because I would love to continue that conversation. But you should be in Psalm 113 already. If you are, go ahead and stand with me, and let's read together. Psalm 113, we're just going to read the entire psalm. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 13. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, it used to be true that those who considered themselves to be irreligious in the West were primarily in one of two categories. There were the agnostics who, when it came to the question of God, simply chose not to answer it. We don't know if there's a God, and frankly, we don't care. And then there were the atheists who definitively answered, there is no God. Now, more and more, those categories have gotten a bit muddied. For one thing, many atheists now define themselves in distinctly agnostic terms. They will say that atheism is simply a lack of belief. But that's agnosticism. Atheism is not a lack of belief in God. It is a positive belief that there is no God. Agnosticism is a lack of belief. Atheism is a conviction, or at least that used to be the case. And that's not the only way things have gotten confusing. More and more, there are those who don't believe in God so hard that it's taken on the flavor of religious conviction. They're absolute zealots about it. Many of them devote their lives to activism against the God they don't believe in, which is something I've always found profoundly fascinating. I try to imagine myself, for instance, building my life on an opposition to leprechauns or unicorns, and try as I may, I simply can't see the attraction. I don't see what the joy would be or the fulfillment in that. Now, for years, I've referred to these folks as evangelical atheists, because it's not just that they live by their conviction that there is no God. They're absolutely committed to evangelizing others into that system of belief that they ironically but passionately insist is just unbelief. But evangelical atheists is my name. Others, and even some of the folks themselves who hold this position, refer to themselves not so much as atheists, but as anti-theists. And their credo, as far as I can tell, is, I don't believe in God, and I hate him. So this is kind of their position, or to put it in their own words, their actual position is that they not only don't believe in God, but even if God were to exist, that would be a bad thing. That would not be a good thing. Not a thing to be desired, but a thing to be avoided, abhorred even. And their reason for saying that is fascinating, and it's also revealing. One of the most well-known proponents of this so-called New Atheism movement was Christopher Hitchens, who many of you may have heard of. He was a public intellectual and a frequent contributing writer for publications like Vanity Fair and others. And he was also a long-form author and a pretty good one. I've read some of his writing, and it's witty and it's entertaining. And I don't mean that in an ironic kind of way. He entertains intentionally, and he does it well, and he does it to make his points. He was obviously a brilliant man in many respects, and I appreciate a lot of things about Christopher Hitchens. I appreciated him greatly in some ways. I say I did, and I speak sort of past tense because he died not too many years ago under what I would say were attention-getting circumstances, but that's a conversation we don't have time for this morning. Among other books, though, Hitchens wrote a book entitled God is Not Great, the title of which pretty much sums up the thesis of the new atheist movement. And in an interview before his death, Hitchens explained why he and other anti-theists, which is exactly the word he used to describe himself, he was an anti-theist, they don't just deny the existence of God, but considered his non-existence to be a good thing. Here's what he said. He said, I think it would be rather awful if it was true, that being the existence of God. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock divine supervision and invigilation of everything you did, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. He said, it would be like living in North Korea. Now, I mentioned that their reasoning was both fascinating and revealing, and it is, and here's why. The more you listen to people like Christopher Hitchens and others in the anti-theist movement talk about God, the more their writing that you have the opportunity to read, the more it becomes apparent that for them, God is fundamentally and before all else, the ruler. And because he is God, he is then a completely unchecked, completely relentless, inescapable ruler with unlimited power. And so, to use Hitchens' own comparison, he is an omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient Kim Jong-un in the sky. An unopposable Stalin. The ultimate Orwellian big brother. And to be fair to Hitchens, I have to just note here that to the degree that God is that, I agree. Who in their right mind would ever want a being like that to exist? When you get down to it, the anti-theist's problem seems not to be so much with the existence of God as with the character of God. A man like Hitchens will devote much of his life to arguing against the existence of God because that's who he understands God to be. And the thought of that kind of God is, we would have to agree, a horrifying thought. Imagine being forced to live in a world created and governed by a tyrannical, despotic, self-gratifying, autocratic God who knew everything, possessed all power, and could impose and enforce his self-gratifying will over every detail of his creation, and no one could do anything about it. If God were the God that Hitchens and other anti-theists imagined him to be, I would have to agree, that God would not be great. That would be a terrible situation to live under. But the triune God is not that God. For Hitchens, the God who is not great is a fundamentally, before all everything else, a ruler. He is the one in charge. He's characterized most fundamentally by, as Hitchens put it, supervision and invigilation. And to be sure, in common with Hitchens' horrifying concept of God, the God who is does share some key attributes that kept Hitchens up at night. Like Hitchens' tyrant God, the triune God is omniscient. In the sense that he knows everything that ever was or is, and everything that ever will be, everything that could have been, past, present, future, to a degree that is impossible for our human minds to even comprehend. Like Hitchens' tyrant God, the true God is omnipresent in the sense that nothing in creation can escape his presence or his notice. And like Hitchens' tyrant God, the true God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He cannot fail to accomplish anything he promotes or he purposes to do. But all of those attributes, which would be sources of absolute horror in a God like the one Hitchens imagines, are given new and beautiful shape if God is not fundamentally ruler, but fundamentally the most kind and loving Father, who only ever exercises those attributes and his rule out of who he is as a father. So that living under his care is not like living under the despotic rule of an all-powerful Kim Jong-un at all, but like living under the comfort and safety of a household governed by the very sort of caring father that Hitchens himself wrote that he wished he had. His motivation for being an anti-theist is fascinating because if you pay attention, what you'll find is that the God he rejects and rails against is not the God who is, but a grotesque straw man of a God that no one in their right mind would want. But it's also revealing because it is exactly the kind of God you would expect were he a single person God. Now, as I've mentioned on several occasions throughout these past weeks, if God were not an eternal Father and he had no eternal Son, if in fact God were unipersonal and existed for eternity in complete solitude prior to creation, then by definition, by nature, he must be lonely, solitary, self-gratifying, self-centered, self-seeking, and unapproachable and distant. It would not be in the nature of an eternal single-person God to be caring or to be outgoing or to be loving in any meaningful sense, because for eternity, he had no one to demonstrate those kinds of virtues toward. An eternally solitary single-person God would be by nature self-gratifying, self-centered, and self-serving. He would be by necessity ingrown and bent in upon himself, because for all eternity prior to creation, there was only himself. There was only his. And given the choice between a God like that and no God at all, it has to be conceded that no God at all just seems more attractive. Listen to these folks talk or read their writings, and it becomes entirely apparent that their concept of God, absent an understanding of his triunity, sounds a lot more like Satan than like the eternally loving Father whose love for his own Son and the Spirit overflowed to all that is. The God opposed by the anti-theists is markedly greedy, selfish, trigger-happy, and entirely devoid of love, save for himself. And if God were not Father, Son, and Spirit eternally, hear me, they'd be right. That's exactly what we would have. But the God of the Bible bears almost no resemblance to the God of the anti-theists and the one that they describe. Now, sure, he shares some attributes with their twisted conception of God, but those attributes are shaped and defined by his fundamental nature. Because our God is eternally tripersonal, he's not needy, he's not solitary, and he's not selfish by nature. On the contrary, he's bountiful and loving and outgoing and self-giving. At the very core of who he is and who he's always been eternally, with or without creation. The theologian Karl Barth wrote this. He says, "The triunity of God is the secret of his beauty. If we deny this, we at once have a God without radiance and without joy and without humor, a God without beauty. Losing the dignity and power of real divinity, he also loses his beauty. But if we keep to this, that the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we cannot escape the fact, either in general or in detail, that apart from anything else, God is also beautiful." In other words, the triunity of God is the foundation of divine beauty. The Trinity is necessary for God to be who he is, and for who he is to be describable as beauty. Psalm 113 that we open with asks rhetorical questions that are worth reflecting on in light of the beauty of God's triunity. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? What other God is like him? The answer, no other God is like our God. No single person God could be like our God. Figuratively, he stands alone. And because he is who he is, we can rejoice in him rather than lamenting his existence as we would certainly do if he were the God the anti-theists imagine him to be. Verse 6, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth? Answer, certainly not the single person eternally solitary God. For God like that, with none beside him in eternity, humility would be unnatural and alien to him. Yet, for an eternally tripersonal God, for whom the Father has always had the Son beside him, and the Son the Spirit, and the Spirit the Father, each person of the Godhead co-equal, co-eternal, and co-dependent on others, humility is the natural outworking of his eternal nature. Verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. These are acts of beauty born out of love for the other, out of outgoing love, an aspect of the divine nature that simply would not be possible for a unipersonal God who, having no other to love for eternity prior to creation, could hardly be said to be eternally loving at the level of his nature and being. It's something he could start to do at some point, but it can't be who he is, because for eternity he wasn't that. Nearly every divine characteristic that we consider to be beautiful is dependent on the eternal, tripersonal, triunity of our God. Consider mercy, for instance, one of the most beloved of divine attributes, since all of us have benefited from its beauty. Speaking on mercy, one theologian wrote this: prominent among the divine characteristics we've encountered has been that of the divine mercy, which would rarely appear high up on the list of attributes in a natural account of the divine. Mercy is the outworking in fallen time and history of the action of a God for whom love of the other is central to his being. If God were just one singular, solitary, eternal person, then love of the other would not be central to his being. It would be at best something to be put on, something that was appended to his nature as an alien thing that isn't inherent to who he is. Only the God who, as Father, has eternally loved his Son by the Spirit would demonstrate the beautiful attribute of mercy as an outworking of his divine nature. A single person ruler God might deign to show mercy, might condescend to show mercy to some self-serving or to some self-serving, self-gratifying purpose. But even then, it would be hardly beautiful. It would be not the kind of thing we could describe in terms like that any more than it's beautiful when a traffic cop gives you a warning rather than a ticket. To be beautiful, mercy must be born out of outgoing love and concern for the other, which means that the triunity of our God makes beautiful shape of our understanding of what it means for him to be merciful. It's who he is. It flows out of his eternal love. And this extends to most any attribute of God that we might take into consideration. It's possible, for instance, that nearly any being described as God could be described in terms like immutability, which is the idea that God is unchanging. Or we can describe nearly any God in terms like glory or sovereignty, or using terms like omniscience or omnipotent or omnipresence. But as Hitchens and the other anti-theists demonstrate, assigning those attributes on their own to a single person, self-gratifying, ingrown God would not be beautiful. It would be horrifying. Think about this. Would there be any beauty in a God who was constant and unchanging in his lovelessness? Any beauty in the unmitigated power of a self-gratifying deity? Would we want a God of ingrown self-centeredness to be in complete sovereign control of every detail of history? Of course we wouldn't. No more than would Hitchens or any of the others. And so these attributes on their own are not beautiful. They're sort of morally neutral until we assign them to a God and see them in light of his nature. The triune nature of our God changes the flavor and the shape of every word we use about him. If God's eternally and fundamentally loving and outgoing, as no single person God can be, if those things are basic to his eternal nature, then it follows that his omniscience is deployed according to that loving and outgoing nature. His omnipotence deployed according to that loving and outgoing nature. He is fundamentally life-giving, and therefore by nature we would want him to be unchanging in that regard. His immutability becomes a source of comfort and reassurance rather than a harbinger of hopelessness, as it would be for an eternally unloving God. The majesty of our tripersonal God is a loving and self-giving, outgoing majesty, as opposed to the aloof, distant, snubbing majesty of an eternally solitary God. In other words, it's not enough simply to define God by his attributes. It's important that we see that God's triunity defines his attributes. It's not so much that they define him as he defines them. His nature colors and shapes the way we think and the way we talk about him. And his tripersonal being defines words that, when used of another God, might not be beautiful at all, but are because of who this God is. Now, we could spend time discussing how the triunity of God beautifies nearly any attribute of God that we might choose to take under consideration. But since we don't have weeks and weeks left to devote to this, I just want to focus on three this morning to give you a better taste of what I'm talking about. I want to consider how the Trinity provides the foundation of divine beauty in three areas: the areas of God's holiness, the area of his wrath, in the area of his glory. That is, his holiness, his wrath, and his glory. And I chose those for specific reasons that hopefully will become apparent. All of these are only beautiful in light of the triunity of this God that we worship. Now, to demonstrate, let's start with his holiness. If you had to describe God in a single word, this is the word to use. The Bible, perhaps more than any other, describes God as holy. The living creatures around the throne in Revelation 4:8 cry it out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Throughout the Bible, this is the word that's used about God. This is the word that's used to sort of encompass the sum total of his divine nature and attributes. But what does it mean? When we say that God is holy, what does that actually mean? Well, there's more than one word used to describe God's holiness in the Bible, but generally speaking, they all carry the same basic meaning. They mean to be set apart. The word holy implies a distinction. It implies a distance, even a separation, if you want to put it that way. And for that reason, it's been my experience in talking to Christians that God's holiness is not one of those attributes that tends to warm us, if I can put it like that. The word itself evokes a certain feeling, doesn't it? If I say to you that God is holy, that evokes a certain feeling. It's the kind of stuffy feeling you get from incense and mothballs and uncomfortable clothes. It feels formal and stiff and prudish, cold, right? If I say God is love, we go, ah. If I say God is holy, we go, right? It's a different feeling altogether. And in fact, that's so much the case that you'll sometimes hear Christians speak of God's holiness in contrast to some of those divine attributes that we do find warm and inviting and comforting. So Christians will say things like, God is loving, but he's also holy. Right? God is merciful, but he's holy too. As if God's holiness were there to balance out and limit those other warmer, more welcoming characteristics of who he is. As though his holiness were there to keep us from feeling too close, keep us from feeling too comfortable, or as though his holiness were the colder side of his nature that keeps him from being too warm or too loving. And here's the thing. That is actually the way that followers of single-person gods often describe holiness in the gods they claim to follow. Allah, for instance, is so holy that the idea that he would ever enter into personal relationship with his creatures is seen as insulting, as beneath him. He is far too set apart for that. He is far too distant and self-loving for that. Which is why I'm so glad the Bible makes a distinction between the holiness of our God and the holiness of any other. For instance, 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. In other words, his holiness is a totally different kind of holiness. His holiness is a holiness that's not shared with anyone or anything else. The holiness of this God, the God who is, the God of the Bible, is unlike the holiness of any other God, because this God is unlike any other God. Jonathan Edwards writes this. He says, holiness is a most beautiful, lovely thing. Men are apt to drink in strange notions of holiness from their childhood, as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, or unpleasant thing. But there is nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. 'Tis the highest beauty and amiableness, vastly above all other beauties. 'Tis a divine beauty, Jonathan Edwards writes. And he's right, of course, Edwards usually is. But only because of the beautifying foundation of God's triunity. It's in the eternal, tri-personal nature of our God, and not in his aloofness or transcendence, that his holiness is made beautiful. To say God is holy, meaning that he is set apart from me. To say that he is holy, meaning he's set apart from you, that can be problematic. Why? Because I think I'm pretty great. And so do you, whether you would admit it or not. All of us, by virtue of the fall, have had our love and affection bent inward. Now, you listen to modern therapeutic psychology and you'd be led to believe that most of us have, as fundamental to our problems, a lack of self-esteem. We just need to learn to love ourselves more. But the Bible tells exactly the opposite story. Our problem isn't that we need to esteem ourselves more highly. Our problem is that we already esteem ourselves more highly than we ought. It's not that we need to learn to love ourselves more. If that were the case, then the Lord's second great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself would be barely self-defeating on its face, would it not? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I don't love myself very much. Bull. Now, the Bible, which I will remind you is the word of truth, assumes in multiple places that we love ourselves quite adequately already. In fact, that some of us superabundantly love ourselves and probably need to tone it down a little bit. So given that I esteem myself pretty highly, when I see that God is set apart from me, naturally, I assume the problem must be with him. Right? To put it as one commentator did, quote, his holiness looks like a prissy rejection of my happy, healthy loveliness. So when we say that God is set apart in his holiness, it's important to really understand what that means, to grasp the way in which God is set apart from you and me. And if I'm going to trust the Bible, then no matter how lovely I may appear to myself when I look in the mirror, I have to concede the reality that despite appearances, it's not God, but me, who is the cold, selfish, distant one, full of darkness and self-gratifying dirtiness. And to the degree that God is described as holy or set apart from me, it's precisely in that he's not like that. In other words, it's not that God is set apart from me through some expression of divine snobbishness or disdain, but exactly by the fact that there are no such ugly traits in him as there are to be found in me. Again, Jonathan Edwards writes, God is God, and distinguished from, that is, set apart from, all other beings and exalted above them chiefly by his divine beauty. Now, the reason that Allah's holiness, for instance, is not a truth that warms the soul is because Allah, like all single-person gods, possesses a holiness that is about being set apart away from others. His is a holiness of aloof distance. But the holiness of the tri-personal God of eternal love is a holiness that's about what he's about, which is love. Edwards again writes, both the holiness and happiness of the Godhead consists in this love. As we've already proved, all creature holiness consists essentially and summarily in love to God and love to other creatures. And so does the holiness of God consist in his love, especially in the perfect and intimate union and love there is between the Father and the Son. All of which is to say that God's holiness is not a distant, aloof holiness. In fact, it can't be. Because one of the ways that God is set apart from us is that in where our love is deficient and twisted and perverted and ingrown, his love is none of those things, possesses none of those deficiencies. He's set apart from me in holiness in that my love is broken and his is perfect. And hear me, perfect love, by definition, cannot be distant and aloof. That is an imperfect expression of love. And so when the Bible says that this God is holy, it's not pointing to relational separation and distance. It's saying, among other things, that he is set apart in that his love is absolutely perfect. By contrast to every love you've ever given and every human love you've ever experienced, there is nothing selfish or taking or abusive about the love of our God, who is the embodiment of perfect love. On that basis, he is holy. Which is to say, the holiness of the triune God, who has perfectly, selflessly, and outgoingly loved the Son in the Spirit for all eternity, such that that love overflowed into creation and redemption. The holiness of this God does not and cannot mitigate or cool his love. It's not to be set aside and opposed to the love of this God. Holy is the word we use to describe the flawless perfection of love that he embodies. To think of God as loving but also as holy is not to think biblically. Rather, it is biblical to say that because God is holy, he loves to the uttermost. Because his love finds its perfection in his holiness. To say that God is holy, to say that he is set apart from me, is to say that he shares none of the flaws and the perversions of love that are in me, that he lacks love at no point in common with me. Far from being a cold and stuffy and prudish description of God's nature, to say that he is holy is to affirm the perfect, flawless, warm beauty of his love. A perfect love which, once again, could only be part of the eternal nature of a God who had someone to love for eternity. Now, this has practical implications, of course, because the Bible tells the believer to be holy, doesn't it? And this understanding dramatically affects what that means. If God is holy, then being holy means being like God. But being like another God would be totally different from this. If God were a deity who was curved in on himself, if he were self-gratifying and self-satisfying and valuing of solitude, then I should be like that to be holy. If love and relationship were not central to God's nature, then they wouldn't rank very highly in the endeavor to be holy either. If God is single and solitary, then you're to be holy as he is holy, and that means being single and solitary. If God were cruel and domineering, the despotic ruler of the anti-theist imagining, then one would expect followers to be cruel and domineering as well. Expect us to be ambitious for control. After all, we're supposed to be like him, right? But with this God, the God of eternal perfect love and the fellowship of the Godhead, it's no wonder that even as we're commanded in texts like Leviticus 19:2 to be holy as he is holy, we're told that the greatest and second commandments are to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be godly, to be like this God. It means sharing in the perfect love of the Father and the Son and what they've had for each other in the Spirit for all eternity, and then, like them, overflowing with that love to the world. And we see that borne out explicitly in the context of Leviticus 19 as just one example. You don't need to turn there, but later go read Leviticus 19. Read through the chapter. Leviticus 19:2 commands the people of God to be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, be like me. And then as the passage continues in verses 4 through 8, we see that holiness there looks like not turning to idols, but coming to the Lord bearing fellowship offerings. In other words, the holiness commanded in Leviticus 19 means fellowship with the Lord. But it's more than that, because if we continue on to verses 10 through 16, it also looks like being kind to the poor, like not lying to others, like not stealing, and so on. In other words, according to Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, holiness looks like, and I quote, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." When you think holy man, when you think of a holy individual, somebody who is holier than thou, if you want to put it that way, what image does it conjure up in your mind? Stuffy? Formal? Stiff and prudish and standoffish and aloof? What does it look like loving the Lord and loving your neighbor? Because it's the second one the Bible's describing. It's funny that the people that we tend to think of as being holy quite often are the farthest thing from it. The people of God, the people of the triune God, come to be like Him by loving Him and loving others, by sharing in and outgoingly demonstrating the warmth of His eternal love. Because of the Trinity, God can be love at the level of His very nature. And because His love is holy, that is, because it's set apart in its perfections from the flawed and twisted ingrown love that people exercise, the holiness of the triune God is not a holiness that can be likened to any single person God who has ever been imagined. Our God's holiness is what makes Him warm and inviting and welcoming. His holiness is an attractive, delightful, beautiful thing, having far more in common with the aroma of Thanksgiving dinner in a house full of loved ones than the aroma of mothballs and dust in a cathedral vestry somewhere. The Trinity makes holiness beautiful. But what about His wrath? Well, if we sometimes fail to see the beauty in God's holiness, how much more is that true of His wrath? If holiness can seem cold and stiff and overly formal, then wrath can seem downright off-putting and hideous at times, can't it? And if God were a single person God, it would be. Because if wrath is nothing more than the word we use to describe divine rage at not getting His way, backed by unlimited power to carry out that rage, there's nothing warm or beautiful in that at all, is there? And indeed, some, particularly those who fail to understand the biblical Trinitarian dimensions of God's wrath, have tended to see it exactly that way. One theology professor who comes from a rather liberal school of thought wrote some commentary on Romans 1:18. You know the verse. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Here's what this professor wrote about those words. Listen, "We can almost hear the bones cracking on the wheel as the might of the offended sovereign bears down upon the body of the condemned." Right? Nothing warm and fuzzy about that. Certainly nothing beautiful about that. And to be sure, there's a sense in which it might feel strange to think of there being beauty in the pouring out of God's wrath. The act of God's wrath being poured out is not a particularly beautiful thought. But, and this is so crucially important for understanding the biblical picture of divine wrath, however it might be for single person gods who throw tantrums every time they don't get what they want, that is just not how it is with the tripersonal God of the Bible. First of all, the Bible teaches us very clearly that He is slow to anger, but it takes a lot to get Him going. But beyond even that, once He is sort of tripped over the line of wrath, He's still not just throwing a temper tantrum because He didn't get His way. As is the case with His holiness, it's not as though He sometimes has love and sometimes has wrath, depending on which way His moods strike Him. Just as with the case of His holiness, His wrath isn't something that sort of sits awkwardly next to His love, like feuding family members at Thanksgiving dinner. On the contrary, God's wrath isn't at odds with His love at all. Paradoxically, God's wrath is an expression of His love. In other words, He is wrathful because He loves. Now you go, wait, how did that work? What? I want you to consider something you may never really have thought about. For all eternity, the Father was loving the Son in the Spirit. For eternity, prior to creation. And never once was He angry. Never once in eternity was He wrathful. The first time God experienced or demonstrated anger or wrath was in the fall of the angelic host alongside Satan, and then subsequently in the fall of creation in Genesis 3. Why? Because that's the first time there was something to be angry with. Namely, that evil entered in upon and threatened the good creation God had made as the overflow of his love for his son. What that means is that the wrath we see from God, demonstrated from Genesis 3 forward, is a new thing. A thing that was never seen from God prior to that. Just as love can't be considered a foundational attribute of a single person God who, for eternity prior to creation, had no one to love, and just as the God who is cannot rightly be considered first and before all else creator, since creating is something he began to do at some point in the overflow of his love, in the same way, wrath, hear me, is not fundamental to God's character and nature, as though it were a separate attribute to be examined on its own. Now follow me here. Wrath is a byproduct. Love is fundamental to God's character. And wrath is nothing more than the way love responds to the threat of evil. Love is fundamental to God's character. And wrath is nothing more than the way love responds to the threat of evil. Let me show you something interesting about the way the Bible treats the wrath of God in certain places. Turn with me to Isaiah 28. This is, I think, a fascinating set of verses. Isaiah 28. Look at verse 21. Isaiah 28:21. The context here is that the prophet is speaking about the pouring out of God's wrath against evil. But I want you to take particular note of the way he speaks about it. Verse 21 says this: "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task." The word translated unusual in my Bible may be translated differently in yours depending on which translation you're reading from. I'm reading from the New American Standard 95 edition, but a bunch of the other popular English translations, ESV, KJV, NIV, New Living, they all translate that word as strange, God's strange work. The CSB translates it his unexpected work. Keep reading in verse 21. "And to work, his extraordinary work." Again, where my Bible says extraordinary, in other translations I've mentioned, it uses an even more powerful word there, God's alien work. The prophet Isaiah describes the pouring out of God's wrath as strange and alien work. And let me remind you, when I say that it's the prophet Isaiah who describes it that way, what I'm really saying is that God himself describes it that way. Because that's what prophecy is. It's the foretelling of the very words of God himself. So bottom line, for all those who seem to see otherwise of God in the Old Testament, he is not intrinsically angry and wrathful. He is not by nature angry. It's that in the purity of his love, evil provokes him. Now, as a father and husband, that makes perfect sense to me. Now, to be fair, I'm a good bit grumpier than God by nature, and I don't love with the holy perfection and warmth with which God loves. But even so, even in the imperfections of my love, I've told you on a couple of prior occasions that the first thought that entered my head when my first son was born was the realization that I was capable of extreme violence I'd not have thought possible before. That's the first, that may be a twisted thing to think first off, but that's what I thought. It occurred to me vividly that if anyone ever tried to do harm to that little baby, it could provoke me to do some terrible things. And I don't generally consider myself to be a particularly violent guy. Now, here's the thing. I don't think I'm alone in that thinking. In fact, I think if any father stood by, unresponsive and bored, distant and uncaring, while any of their children suffered at the hands of evil of another, we would all consider that man to be a worthless father. We would all consider that man to be a pathetic excuse for a man, an unloving and calloused and cold father. And it's not just about fathers either. There's a reason we have expressions like mama bear, right? Otherwise, gentle and entirely loving men and women turn downright dangerous if you threaten the ones that they love. And the more loving they are, the more dangerous they're like to turn when necessary to respond to evil and threats to those that they love. True or false? Now, if that's true of you and me, with our imperfect, often self-serving love, how much more true must it be of the Father of lights in whom there's no darkness at all? How much more true of the God who is love eternally? Love, to be real love, must be wrathful toward that which threatens the beloved. We see this demonstrated by the character of God and others throughout the scripture, but we also see it stated explicitly in verses like Romans 12:9, where we read most clearly in the NIV, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Theologian Miroslav Volf wrote of his struggle to see the beauty reflected in God's wrath and what it took to change his perspective. Here's what he wrote. He said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade, in the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And God can only be love, foundationally and by nature, because God is Trinity. So you see that the Trinity not only beautifies our understanding of holiness, but even our understanding of divine wrath. And then finally, I want to take just a few moments to talk about how the Trinity beautifies God's delight in his own glory, mainly because many people struggle with that idea. The notion that God's highest affection is his own glory can give the impression that God is, on some level, self-seeking and self-serving and self-gratifying. And again, if God were a single person God, that would indeed be the case. But not so with this God. When the Bible speaks of God's glory, particularly in the Old Testament, the word it uses primarily has to do with the idea of heaviness or weight. It's the same word used, for example, in 1 Samuel 4:18, where it says, Eli fell off the seat backward behind beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. That's the word kavod, the word for glory. I'm encouraged by that verse because, as it turns out, I'm not fluffy, I'm glorious. Right? To speak of God's glory is to speak of his weightiness. Figuratively speaking, his mass, his worth, what makes him up. To glorify God is to increase the weight of his significance in the minds of people. You can't add to God's actual glory. It isn't as though God lacks glory and you can give him glory. You can't improve upon perfection. But you can make his glory more widely known. You can extend his fame, as it were, make him known for who he is. And there are two other ways the Bible speaks of the manifestation of God's glory. God's glory sometimes manifests itself as light and sometimes as a man. Now, I don't have enough time to make each case, but I don't know that I have to. If you're familiar with your Bible at all, you already know that God's glory is often spoken of in terms of radiating light. I can give you a list of scriptures, Ezekiel 10:4, Ezekiel 43:2, Isaiah 60 verse 1 and 2, Psalm 19, Luke 2, 8 and 9, Luke 9, 32, Revelation 21, 23. I can give you a whole bunch of scriptures and you'll see it all over the place. You see it in the pillar of fire in the Exodus. You see it from Genesis to Revelation, that God's glory is the outshining of light. And when the Bible describes God's glory as radiating light, it tells us something uniquely different about this God's glory. And that is this, that it's always shining out. Not shining in, but shining out. The glory of this God, like his love, is not inward, but outward. It's not self-gratifying or taking, but self-giving. Remember the Puritan illustration of the sun from last week? Even as the sun's glory is its own light shining out, so the light and warmth we receive from its very from it is its very own light and warmth. It's not something separate from the sun. When you feel the warmth of the sun, you're feeling the sun's own warmth. When you see the light of the sun, you're seeing the sun's own light. And in the same way, the triune God glories in giving of himself. And he always has for all of eternity. As much as you see that in the likening of God's glory to light, you see it all the more in the manifestation of his glory as a man. Because the outgoing glory of God isn't simply pictured as just any man, but specifically the man Jesus Christ, who is the glory of the Father, the light of the world. He goes out from the Father, increasing the weight of the significance of God in our understanding by showing us precisely what the very being of the Father is like. And how does the Son show his glory? Well, there are times in John where it's specifically mentioned this was a way he showed his glory. At the wedding feast in Cana in John 2, he did it by turning water into the best possible wine to continue a wedding feast. At the tomb of Lazarus, he did it by returning Lazarus to life from death in John 11, 4. Those are just a couple of examples. But in other words, he did it outgoingly by sharing of himself in a way that communicated compassion and healing and brought life and abundance. And then ultimately, of course, Jesus speaks in John 12 of the hour of his glorification, by which he, of course, is talking about his suffering and death to save guilty sinners. All of which is to say, when it comes to the glory of the triune God, as opposed to the glory of any single person God, the extension of his glory comes not through taking from his creation, as though he were receiving glory from them, so that he could need anything we could give. But the demonstration of this God's glory comes by giving to his creation of himself. Because in the triune fellowship of the Godhead, his nature of radiating love has always and eternally been outgoing and self-giving. Once again, Jonathan Edwards, speaking on this subject, writes, "What God has in view in neither of them, neither in his manifesting his glory to the understanding nor communicating it to the heart, is not that he may receive, but that he may go forth. The main end of his shining forth is not that he may have his rays reflected back on himself, but that the rays may go forth." Which is to say, in contrast to what's possible from any single person self-gratifying God, when the eternal tripersonal God extends his glory, it's in the fundamental reality of his self-giving nature that he does so. For all eternity, the three persons of the Godhead have existed in the shared glory of their mutual self-giving toward one another. And by virtue of their overflowing love, we get to be caught up in that. It's this God's glory to give life and to give love and joy and grace. When it comes to the glorification of the triune God, he is a giver, not a taker. Which makes the divine revelation of his glory a beautiful, outgoing, self-giving, other-focused reality in a way that could never be possible for a single person God. Now, all of this is just a sampling. As I said, we could do this with every single attribute of God, where we could demonstrate how his fundamental nature as tripersonal, his fundamental nature as triunity, colors and shapes and beautifies the way that we understand the attributes that we understand to be to belong to him. The truth is that the tripersonal nature of our God shapes and beautifies all of the divine attributes. The Trinity, then, is the foundation of divine beauty. It is an indispensable bedrock necessity for all that makes our God who he is. Now, we affirm all of those things. We affirm all of those attributes, and we naturally tacitly assume them in a Trinitarian light. Yesterday, talking to the Jehovah's Witness, who is explicitly anti-Trinitarian, we had a specific conversation about that. I asked him, is God love? And he said, yes. That's a tacitly Trinitarian understanding. And I began to lay that out for him. That's when he suddenly had an appointment come up. We are tacitly Trinitarian. What I'm trying to do is say, let's make it explicit. Let's think about how these things are only true in a Trinitarian context. I told you that we could hardly scratch the surface of this subject in the 5 weeks we've spent on it, and that's true. We've barely touched the subject, and I've had to, some of you may feel a little muddied, honestly, because we've had to hit it fast and fly high. I also told you that I'd share with you some additional resources if you want to continue to learn and study and grow in your understanding and wonder of the Trinity and that kind of thing. Just how necessary, just how warming a doctrine it is. So here you go. Here's your four additional study lists. This is the verbal bibliography, if you want to put it that way. Forgotten Trinity is James White's book. It's the book of the month, an excellent book on the subject. Forgotten Trinity by James White. The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. You can just write down the first part of that title, The Deep Things of God by Fred Sanders. It's another excellent book on the subject. It's one that's written by a theologian who has spent most of his career focusing specifically on the aspects of the Trinity. Experiencing the Trinity, The Grace of God for the People of God by Joe Thorne. It's a shorter book, tons of short little chapters that really focus on the practical roles of each person of the Godhead. Simply Trinity by Matthew Barrett. Full disclosure, I've not read it, but I've read other stuff by Matthew Barrett, and it's been fantastic. His focus is on classical theism and focusing on the classical teachings of theism. So this is a relatively new book, Simply Trinity by Matthew Barrett. And what he's trying to do is get to the biblical and historical understanding of the Trinity and sort of trim off all of the extra fat that's accumulated in the doctrine along the way. And then finally, the book I've learned probably the most from in terms of the way that I've approached this particular sermon series, the one that I've leaned most heavily on through this series than any other, is Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves, which was a previous book of the month that I have already commended to you. It's one of the best books that I've ever read on the Trinity, and the benefit to it is it's also very small and very accessible. And this series has largely been a summary of the things covered in Reeves's book, with some additional things brought in from other sources and other places. But it's my prayer that as we end this series and approach Thanksgiving, you come away with a greater appreciation of the centrality of the Trinity. You come away with a greater appreciation of the necessity and the implications of the Trinity in our thinking about God, and that you've come to see it as a source of beauty and warmth and necessity for the way that we understand and even talk about our God. In a week devoted to the giving of thanks, the triunity of our God is something to be thankful for, because it makes him who he is. And that cannot be overstated. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to you, we praise you for who you are. It is the fact of your tri-personal, tri-unity, your eternal fellowship in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are praiseworthy. Apart from your ability to be at the foundational level, eternal love, it would be a horror to think of you as unchanging. It would be a horror to think of you as all-powerful, if you were inwardly bent. But from the beginning of your word to the end, you present yourself and you reveal yourself to us as a God of love, as a God of self-giving, as a God of mercy and grace and outgoing other-centeredness. And you condescend even to look upon us. David thought deeply and pondered and contemplated, what is man that you take notice of him? And we know that apart from who you are, you wouldn't. And so as we continue our worship today, we do so in the conscious awareness of the fact that who you are is defined clearly in your word, and every aspect of it is absolutely crucially important. You have revealed yourself to be Father, Son, and Spirit. And in each person, the beauty is multiplied. And so we ask that as we continue today, by the work of your Spirit, you would reveal the glory of yourself, and that you would reveal the glory of the Son, and that we would come to have closer fellowship with him and with one another. And that as our understanding and as our picture of your beauty and your glory grows, so too would our worship, that we would be caught up in the fellowship of the Spirit and become part of the eternal exchange of glory and love that's been taking place in heaven for all eternity. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.